The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. It's good to see everybody this morning. Thanks for being here, being a part of our worship time. And we're going to keep worshiping God by going to His Word now, beginning a series of sermons that we're going to be preaching through the next 4 or 5 weeks, where we're looking at this idea of the gods at war in our culture and in our lives. I actually want to just say ahead of time, before the series starts and before I preach this sermon, is actually that much of what we're talking about is kind of playing off of and taking material from a book called Gods at War by Kyle Eidelman. And I want to give Kyle credit for a lot of what we're going to say. But if you don't have the book, if you've never read the book, I encourage you sometime during this series to grab the book and get it on Amazon. You can get it at Barnes & Noble's. Might even find it at a half-price bookstore. It's a pretty popular book, but it's called Gods at War by Kyle Edelman, Defeating the Idols, the Battle for Your Heart. And like I said, a lot of the material we're going to be kind of looking at from Scripture throughout this series comes right out of that book, so it's a good idea maybe for you to grab it. I really think that this book can have a real impact on your life if you can take the time to read it. But we're going to begin by going to God's Word in 1 Kings chapter 18, and I want to read this this story that's kind of a popular story among a lot of Bible readers, but it's a little bit of a longer story. So I'm gonna read the whole story because I think it's important for us to get the whole story. So hang with me through the reading. But we're gonna be reading 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 16 and going all the way to verse 39. So let's get the kind of, I want you to get the full force of the story. So this is what the Word of God says. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your fathers have, your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And the Lord blessed the reading of His word. Now, what we have in this story is actually a pretty vivid picture of a culture that has been crippled by idolatry. Now, I want you to know it's not really an uncommon scene in the Old Testament. In fact, idolatry is the number one topic addressed in the Bible. This human propensity to trade or to replace our love for God with our love for other things. More than 50 of the laws of the first five books of the Bible are aimed at this issue, at idolatry. In all of Judaism, it is one of only four sins to which the death penalty is attached. You see, they took this one pretty seriously. Idolatry was at the root, in fact, of every problem that Israel faced as a nation. That's why God places the command against idolatry at the very beginning of His law in what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. They introduced the entire Mosaic law. And the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is a commandment against idolatry. God begins His law by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the reason God does that is because He knows that if we don't get that one right, if we don't get that one right, then we can't obey any of the others. In fact, Martin Luther said that you cannot violate the other nine without first breaking the first one. It's that important. Now, the danger for us is to think, actually, that we have this one licked. Of all the Ten Commandments, you know, when you go through the list, the first one on idolatry seems like, I'm good on that one, right? The danger is because we no longer bow down to statues or sacrifice animals on stone altars or pray to graven images, that we think that this one has really passed us by. We've got that one covered, like the expiration date on commandment number one is already expired. Hasn't this gone, the whole idolatry thing gone the way of leisure suits, shoulder pads, and jelly shoes? I mean, right? It's just not really done anymore. Sorry for anyone who might be wearing jelly shoes today. It's just kind of out of style, out of fad, this whole idea of idolatry. Aren't we past all the worshiping of statues and trees and sun and moon foolishness? I mean, we're kind of past that, aren't we? But what if the little gods of today, what if it's no longer about statues? What if the little gods of today are no longer cosmic deities with strange names? What if they have morphed into things that are so ordinary that we no longer even recognize them as gods in our lives? What if this is the problem? What if we do all of our kneeling and our bowing today with our imaginations or with our search engines or with our debit cards or with our iPhones? Ouch. Right? What if that's where it is? What if I told you that every sin you struggle with, every discouragement you deal with, even the lack of purpose you are living with in your life, that all of it at the root comes back to this issue of idolatry? Over the next 4 weeks, I hope, in fact, to convince you that that is actually the case. I hope to convince you of that. About a year and a half ago, my dad went, he's 84 years old, and he went for his regular checkup, which he gets about every 6 months and sometimes 3 months. But he was in with the doctor, and he'd passed the checkup, went fine. He checked everything, and he was fine. But on the way out, my dad just started coughing some, and the doctor asked him, "Well, what's that cough about?" And my dad said, "Well, I don't know, it's just allergies or, I don't know, just coughing." And the doctor said, no, we want to get that checked out. And so he ordered a scan to check his lungs and everything. He ordered his body scan, and in that scan, they found a spot on my dad's pancreas. And they did more probing and more testing, and eventually they worked their way into my dad's body and cut cancer out of his pancreas. But because of that scan looking for something else, they caught it. Or, I don't tell you, pancreatic cancer, 5% survival rate, right? Usually by the time you catch pancreatic cancer, it's too late. But they caught it early enough. And I am so thankful for a doctor who decided not to treat the symptom, but to look for the deeper issue, you see. So whatever it is in your life, whether it's financial problems, right? Becoming overwhelmed with debt and finances, addiction to alcohol, prescription drugs, pornography. Maybe for you it's out of control shopping or food. Food, a big one in our culture. Work. An attachment to really anything that is material. Anything material. Anything material. So what is it they're trying to sell in this picture? Right? Gentlemen, did you notice there's a car in the picture? What are they trying to sell and how are they selling it? An attachment to anything material. And even the good things in your life like relationships. Relationships that can turn inward and become self-consuming and dysfunctional. All of these things are actually symptoms. All of these things are the cough, and the cancer is idolatry. So idolatry isn't just one among many sins, you see. Idolatry is actually the one great sin that all the other sins come from. And this is the thing that Elijah recognized in his day and time. Elijah steps into the scene in this moment when idolatry has actually crippled the people of Israel. And he recognizes that idolatry is not just one sin among many sins. It is the one great sin from which all the others are born. And so he comes into this scene where he is being called the troubler of Israel. And he says to Ahab, the king of Israel, no, I am not the troubler. Here's the trouble. And I want you to see how he frames the problem. It's very interesting the way he frames the problem. He frames the problem by pointing to what the nation, what the people have been investing in. He says, there are 450 prophets of Baal. Now, Baal was the Canaanite god that was the supreme god among a pantheon of lesser gods. He says, you have 450 prophets of Baal. And you have 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was the female counterpart to Baal. She was the goddess and Baal was the god. He says 850 prophets into this Canaanite cultural pagan idolatrous system. And you have one prophet of Yahweh. He's pointing to what they invest in, and he is saying, you have already made certain choices, and he wants the people to know you become the choices you make. You become your choices. Okay? Anytime I get in front of young people and have the opportunity to talk to young people, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, please don't miss this. You are making choices today that will impact you the rest of your life. You are making choices at 16, 17, 18, 19. You're making choices that are going to stay with you the rest of your life, some of them, because you will become your choices. That's the first thing that Elijah wants them to see. You understand that when God issued his first command to them, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first command in the Ten Commandments. When he issued that command, the people of Israel already had a lot of experience with other gods. They had been living as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And Egypt had a pantheon of gods. Egypt, in fact, by the time of Moses, had already divided their nation up into districts, and every district had their whole set of local gods. I'm telling you, Egypt was the Baskin Robbins of gods, okay? You could choose your flavor any month you wanted. It was crazy. And so this is the world that they've been living in. They have plenty of experience with all kinds of gods by the time God says to them, you shall have no other gods before me. And then when they make their way into the promised land, they go into a Canaanite structure that is basically the same thing, a Canaanite culture that has Baal and Asherah as the god and goddess, but a pantheon of lesser gods all underneath them. And so Elijah is saying to them, you are making choices, you see. And the God of Jacob is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Yahweh God, the God, the one true God, will not be a part of a hierarchy. He does not want to be one God among many gods. He is the God of the universe. There are no others before him. When the scripture says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that word before me really is the word that means in my presence. That in the presence of God, there are no other pretenders to that throne, you see. They all pale. And yet, Israel kept falling for it. All the little gods of the peoples that surrounded them kept creeping into their lives and stealing their affection. They kept falling for it. Did you notice the response that Elijah gets when he calls them? He issues the challenge to the choice. Look at verse 21. It says this. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Elijah says, get off the fence. Which is it? You have to choose. And look at their response. But the people said nothing. Dead silence. They are paralyzed or tranquilized or anesthetized. I don't know. They say nothing. Now, one of two things is going on here with this silence. Either they are too afraid to say anything because the power structures that be had already made a choice for Baal. So to choose Yahweh was to go against the trend. It was to be politically incorrect. It was to go against the powers that be. And Ahab and Jezebel were the powers. And it was in that day and time, you put your life into their hands if you went against them. So maybe they were too afraid to choose Yahweh. Or the second option, just as likely, is that they were clueless. That when Elijah said, you have to choose a God, they're like, what do you mean we have to choose? That they have no idea. Because you see, idolatry has a way of blinding you. That this is why we think oftentimes that idolatry has gone away, because we don't bow down to statues anymore. But because idolatry has a way of creeping into your life. That this you have this way, this human propensity to trade our affection for God for something else. It creeps in on you, and maybe they were blinded. They were blinded to that. You see, one of the problems in identifying the little gods in our life today is simply that most of them don't come to us in religious garb anymore. They don't come to us in statues or sacrificial altars or graven images. They come to us oftentimes in the most ordinary. And the other problem is that all these little gods that get a hold of us, they're not bad. They're not wrong thing. They're not immoral. In fact, they're all moral. They're neutral. Neither good nor bad. Money, power, sex, material goods. These are not bad things. These are not evil things by any means. In fact, you could make the case that they're actually good things. They're good until they're not. Until that point where they are stealing your affection away from God. Until that point, you see, there's a tipping point with all of these things. There's a tipping point, that point where you begin to belong to them more than you belong to God. And this is where Elijah steps in. This is what he steps into. And he creates this contest. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to the contest he creates. It's a kind of a wild and crazy contest where he says, you take your, build your altar and I'll build mine. This kind of bonfire looking thing, and just the wood and the bull on top. And you call on Baal to see if he brings fire. And I'll call on Yahweh, my God, to see if he brings fire. And we'll see who the real God is. He sets up this contest. It becomes almost comical at a certain point because he allows them to go first. He says, you have home court advantage. You're up to bat first. 450 prophets of Baal, you start calling on your God. And then we discover actually that Elijah is a really obnoxious winner, isn't he? He's really obnoxious. I mean, they're screaming and hollering for Baal and nothing is happening. And he starts to taunt them. You know, why don't you yell louder? Maybe he's in the restroom. You know, why don't you just yell louder? He's not hearing you. He really becomes becomes pretty obnoxious. And so they're screaming and hollering. They start cutting themselves, which is part of their ritualistic. The Canaanite culture was the culture that brought in child sacrifices. This is a pretty brutal culture. And they begin to cut themselves and bleed as a way of showing their desperate need for God to respond, for Baal to respond. And there's nothing, no response at all. And then, of course, Elijah never wanted to be beaten dramatically. I mean, he puts out this really dramatic scene where he, just to add insult to injury, he pours water all over his altar, soaks it three times till the water's running off and into the trenches, makes the wood almost impossible to light, right? And then, of course, he steps back and with one shout, he calls for his God, and Yahweh God, of course, brings the fire. Now, I don't want you to get so caught up in the theatrics of this contest that you miss the two pillar ideas that Elijah is trying to give us with this contest. And the first is this, that idols make promises they can't keep. Idols always make promises they can't keep. They offer you things that are not theirs to give, you understand? Whatever it is for you, it's making a promise it can't keep. I will never forget the first time I experienced disappointment with material goods. I was probably about 5 years old, maybe six. So I was a little kid. And we'd go to this one grocery store. It was called, I think it was called Piggly Wiggly or something like that. Anyway, it was this grocery store back, now I'm showing my age. And we would go to this grocery store every Friday. My mom would go to the grocery store every Friday. And there was, at the checkout counter, there were these shelves and there was these wall of toys right there. And up at the top, there was this box that had a cellophane top so you could see into the box. And it had a cowboy holster, a little pistol, and a sheriff's badge, shiny sheriff's badge. And oh, man. Now, I've got to preface this by telling you that when I was little, I mean really little growing up, and now I'm really going to show my age, but when I was really little growing up, there was this show on television that I absolutely loved. It was a Western show about cowboys and a U.S. Marshal, and it was called Gunsmoke, okay? It's called Gunsmoke. Kids, it's a really great show. Actually, Gunsmoke ran for 20 years, the longest running TV show in TV history. It went for 20 years, right? And the hero of the story every week was a U.S. Marshal who ran Dodge City, Kansas, and his name was Matt Dillon, Marshal Dillon. And I didn't just like Marshal Dillon. I didn't just adore Marshal Dillon. I wanted to be Marshal Dillon. I mean, if you'd asked me at 5 years old, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be Marshal Dillon, right? Because he had this way, he was the fastest draw in the West, and he would draw the gun and then he would swell it and he'd come back in, okay? So this is no comment on the Second Amendment. I'm just saying, okay, this is me when I'm 5 years old, okay? So there I am, and now I see at the grocery store this thing that looks like what Marshall Dillon used, and I so wanted it. Oh, I wanted it so badly. I kept begging my mom to buy it. I begged her. At that point in time, I swear I would have sold my little sister to have that toy because it was so amazing. My little sister's a year younger than me, and I'm not kidding. I would have sold her to have that toy. And finally, my mom relented, and she bought it for me. I still to this day remember all the feelings of going home and ripping that box apart and putting on that little holster and the gun and the badge. And it was a little plastic badge, right? I found out it was a little display. It's plastic, and I clip it on, and I'm sitting there in front of the mirror, and I'm drawing the gun just like Marshall Dillon, and I do the twist, and I put it back. And the first time I put it back in, the little holster just falls apart. I mean, it just breaks. It just tears up. It's plastic, right? And the little star pops off, and the back of it just came unglued. And I don't know, she probably bought it for 99 cents. I don't know. It was awful. It was such an incredible disappointment. See, the things that suck our emotions, our desires out, those things do not have the ability to deliver. Idols always make promises they can't keep. How long does that feeling last when you get that thing you want, right? That car, that house, or that whatever it is, that relationship, how long does that feeling last? What happens when the newness wears off? Idols operate like a drug. They will take you from where you are and give you a high, but then when you come down off the high, they will leave you lower than where you started. And it's a vicious cycle with these things that can never deliver on the promise. See, that's what the fighting scene at the bonfire, that's what it's all about. He's saying Baal cannot deliver. Idols never can. And then what he wants you to see in the contest scene at the bonfire is simply this, that there is this fight going on, and the fight that is going on is not a fight between the gods. God is God of the universe. He doesn't fight other gods. He doesn't have to fight. He's already God. The battle is a battle for your heart, so that your heart is a battleground. That's the other thing I want you to see in the scene. It is showing in vivid, vivid pictures that your heart is a battleground. It's a battleground every day. Let's take a look at that battleground. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If he were speaking today, Jesus probably would have said, where your search history is, there your heart will be also. AOL, about 10, 15 years ago now, AOL did a really dumb thing. AOL, the internet server provider and all that, they actually published, I don't know if you remember this, but they published the search history of 650,000 of their users in this attempt to basically say what an impact it can have if you know the search history of a person, right? Now, they didn't, I know you're thinking, like, what were they thinking, right? They didn't actually publish the names. They attached a number, a code number to each search history, but they just wanted to show kind of to the world what they had there and the power of it for marketing and for advertisers, for political consultants, for culture watchers, for anyone who wants to get in your brain, right? The power of that search history. You understand, anytime you Google something or put in search history, you Google NFL football scores, right? Which I'll go home and Google today just to catch up. But whatever you Google, it's a permanent, right? It's there. And so they did that. And what they discovered, though, the bad part of that is that some brilliant person figured out that they could actually figure out the name attached to that number by examining these thousands of search histories. They could actually swing back around and figure out who the person was. I mean, it was a debacle, right? That from your search history reveals your heart. Let's take a look at that. At the end of 2011, and I'm using 2011 because I have those statistics. At the end of 2011, sex and video each logged 338 million searches per month. 338 million per month each. The word porn, 277 million searches per month. Products and celebrities such as iPad or Lady Gaga have ways of shooting up to the top for brief periods of time. During one period, about 5-6 years ago, Justin Bieber hit more searches than God in that month. Justin Bieber had 30 million hits, God only 20 million. See? Jesus said, where your search history is, there your heart will be also. And judging by the numbers that Google puts out, in the culture in general out there, our hearts are in some pretty sick, idolatrous, and dark places. They just are. And so, what do we do? I want you to notice how the story ends. That in this contest, we not only see that idols make promises they can't keep, we not only see that your heart is the battleground, but we also see that in that battleground, that God shows up. And when God shows up, the blindfold comes off of the people and they see God for who he is. And when you experience God, when you experience this God of the universe, that it changes everything and that it brings this light in the midst of the darkness, that there is a light in the darkness. Now, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through the idols, the most powerful idols in our culture. We're going to be talking very candidly, and we're going to drill down into these ideas of pleasure and power, success, and even love, dysfunctional love, codependent love. We're going to be drilling down into how these things turn on us that are not bad things. They're not bad until they are. And so we're going to be drilling down. But what I want you to see at the very beginning, at the very start here, number one, is that idolatry is the one great sin of our culture, that it starts there. But I also want you to see at the same time that there is this light in the midst of the darkness, that there is a God. And that this God is not some distant, transcendental Shylock demanding his pound of flesh, but actually that this God is a God who loves you with an intensity that you could not in your wildest dreams imagine or make up. He loves you with that kind of intensity. Right now, right where you are. The last 2 days, I spent a lot of time actually the last 2 days with my two of my granddaughters, Keely and Eden. I'm going to tell another granddaughter. I'm sorry, this is the last granddaughter story, okay? I promise I'll get off of that for a while. I was with my granddaughters and Eden, my son's a little girl. And so I made a classic rookie grandpa error mistake, okay? Classic rookie grandpa mistake. I gave her too much ice cream. We're at Brahms. I mean, really, Brahms, come on, right? And so she had all this ice cream, and then we went to another store after that, and my little granddaughter, Eden, I mean, she was like running around the store like a wild thing. I mean, she was like everywhere, right? She was bouncing off the walls. She was bouncing. There was a furniture section at this store, and she's bouncing from one sofa to this sofa, and I'm over there trying to corral her, and she's just like going crazy. My mama always said that God put kids at the right end of life when you had the energy to keep up with them, right? And I'm at the wrong end of life to do that, and so I'm trying to corral her, and I can't get her. And finally, I grab her, and there's this moment that I experienced in doing that. I grabbed her and she's trying to squirm out of my grip just the way she was, just like her daddy, my son, Gabriel, who's now 25 years old. Just like him. And she smelled like a 2.5-year-old who has ice cream on her face still and sweaty and but just a little touch of new baby smell still, right? Oh, I love that new baby smell. And for just this moment when I grabbed her and she was squirming out of my arms or trying to, it's like I was transported 20 years back. And her scraggly blonde hair and her eyes, she looks so much like Gabriel. And she acts so much like him that in this moment I was, I swear, literally transported back 20 years, and it's Gabriel in my arms and I'm holding him and he's squirming to get out and I'm trying to hold him so close and I'm twirling him in the air because that's the only way he'll let me hold him. And he starts to giggle just the way she giggled. And I am singing in my heart with the words of one of my favorite poets, Ann Campbell, "You are the trip I didn't take. You are the pearls I couldn't buy. You are my blue Italian lake. You are my piece of foreign sky. I love you. I love you. I love you." Now think about that moment. Think about the intensity with which you love your child. That child that you would literally die for. You would die for. There aren't that many people in this world that I would die for. You wanted me to make a list of people I would die for, okay? It's a pretty short list. I mean, I love all of you, but I don't think so, okay? It's a pretty short list. But my children are at the very top of the list. My children, yes. My wife, yes. My parents, yes. My siblings, I don't know. Depends on what day you catch me, okay? Sometimes I want to kill them myself. The list of people you would die for. Come on, be real, right? It's a short list. And here's this child that I would absolutely, in a heartbeat, without even thinking, I would die for this child, right? Think about the intensity with which you love your child. Now multiply it times 1,000. No, multiply it times 1,000,000, and you're getting close to the intensity with which God loves you. You're his child, and that's the way that he loves you, and he brings light into your life, you see, that he is the one that brings light into the darkness. And so we begin there. As we're gonna be talking about some really tough stuff in our lives, I'm gonna be asking you to take a hard look inside. I'm gonna be doing that. Pastor Matt Thigpen's gonna be preaching this series too. We're gonna be asking you to take some really hard looks at your life, to be honest with yourself. But I wanna start here, where we see that we have a God who is the God of the universe, and that in him we always have light and we always have hope. And the way I want us to do that is I want us to read some scripture together. I'm going to read, and then there's a part where you're going to read. It's going to be on the screen. When you see the screen, say everyone. That's the part that we all read together, okay? Got it? Because I want us to make this confession, and I want you to read the words with feeling. That I want us to confess this, that we do have a God who loves us right where we are. So let's stand together real quick. Everybody stand. Everybody stand. Shake the sleep off. Let's stand. And let's read. I'll read and then you'll read. This is what the word of God says from the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Everyone, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Everyone, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you are our rock and our redeemer. We love you because you love us with an unending, undying love, a love that we can't even begin in our wildest dreams to fathom. But we thank you. And we pray now that you would help us in these places where something has a hold of us, in these places that steal our affection away from you. We pray that you would help us, deliver us, rescue us from the power of that thing, so that we can serve you with our whole hearts. We thank you for today, and we pray that you would touch us as we leave this place and go with us wherever we go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stay standing for just a minute more. We're going to be dismissed, and I just want to bless you as you leave this morning. But if God has spoken to you this morning, maybe God has pricked your heart on something, maybe you have some question off of the message, off of a song that we sang or whatever, I would love to continue that faith conversation with you. I'd love to get to meet you, and I would love to be able to answer any questions you might have. Or maybe you want to ask God into your heart. Maybe you say, I know about God. I know about Jesus. I've heard about it all my life, but I've really, really connected to that, and I'm not really sure how. I would love to talk to you more about that or the church, you may have questions about the church, whatever it is this morning, don't let that moment pass. Don't let that question pass. Meet me in the living room, which is right outside these doors, across the lobby, the glass room over there. I'm going to be there. Others will be there to welcome you. Come on over there and just to say hi, just to let me know that you're here. And especially if you're visiting with us, I'd love to meet you. So we'll do that in the living room. Come on by and be glad to see you there. But let me bless you. Now, the Old Testament prophets would gather the people together and speak, and then afterwards they would bless them as they went. And so they would raise their hands in the air and they would bless them. That's what I'm going to do. And they would bless them this way. They would say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you peace." God bless you. Go in peace. You're dismissed.